Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 for our scripture reading for this evening. Philippians chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 6 of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of your holy word that you have spoken forth to us in your church. And we thank you that we have the scriptures in their entirety in our own language. It is indeed one of our greatest earthly treasures to be able to open up the scriptures and to hear your voice and to look at your promises, to look at the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, there is much distortion and much false teaching out in the world, even coming from some sectors of the church on this very precious doctrine that we're looking at this evening, the perseverance of the saints. And we pray that you would help us to see the purpose of your grace and the purpose of the mission of Jesus Christ in this world. And we pray you would bless us to that end in his name. Amen. If you would take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn to page 858 this evening, looking at the chapter of the perseverance of the saints. It's a shorter chapter of the Westminster Confession, but it is an all-important chapter. It is an extraordinarily important chapter. And we're only going to get through the first two points this evening, and the third we'll have to wait for next Sunday night, Lord willing. But let me read the first two points to you. Actually, I'll just go ahead and read all three of them since they're relatively short, but we're just going to cover the first two this evening. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Point 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and his decree, and we know that God is Lord over all of his people and that he cares for us. And when I was an undergrad student at Ohio University, there were real slim pickings on where to go to church in that town. And the only two options that were really available to Christian students, one was called Kenny Memorial Wesleyan Church, and the other one was a United Methodist Church. So one way or the other, John Wesley was going to be mentoring me in seminary, in my undergraduate experience at a secular state university. And my pastor, during those 4 years that I was in college, was a Methodist-educated man who believed emphatically that Christians, true Christians, could lose their salvation. And I did not. Even though I was not Reformed then, I did not believe that. And he and I used to sit and talk about that in his living room and argue about it and argue about it and argue about it. And it was a spiritually difficult time for me in my life, Because I always thought, if that really is the case, there's no question that I not only lost my salvation, I don't think I ever really had it. So one way or the other, it was a lose-lose situation. If you thought you had it, you couldn't be really anything but arrogant. And I always thought, how can he think he hasn't lost it? So one way or the other, you either were neurotic and depressed and crazy about it like I was, wondering, am I really saved or not? Which is why I went forward, I'm not kidding, I went forward at his church to at least 100 altar calls. At least 100. That is not an exaggeration. At least 100 times I went forward to rededicate my life over and over and over again. This truth, when I finally discovered it by the grace of God and was finally led to the key passages, was a lifeline to my weary soul. And I really hope that it will be to yours if you don't understand it. Hopefully, y'all understand it already. There's an important question that's often not asked, and it was never asked during my undergraduate years. That's not asked regarding the reason that God has freely chosen to save some sinners from the just condemnation of their sins. And that question is, for what purpose does God save them? For what purpose does God save some sinners? And the purpose is the glorification of his grace. It's so simple, and it's so beautiful. Ephesians 1:6, why does God choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. For many, the plan of salvation is not a clear, definite plan on the part of the triune God to save specific people elected by name individually from all eternity, but rather is the mere provision of an attempt on God's part to save as many as he can. I still remember reading Norman Geisler's sickening sentence that God will save the maximum number of savable people that he possibly can without violating their free will. If we understand the salvation of sinners to be God's best effort to save as many as he can, then it would be absolutely certain that God would try his best to save everyone equally, but in with many respects fail to do so, would have many, many, many people that he tried but failed to save. If we understand God's sovereign decree regarding the glorification of his grace in the person and work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, then we would never look at the work of Christ and the people who will live in heaven in the eternal state as being the result of God's best efforts, but rather would see their salvation as the exact, perfect result of the work of Christ, planned by the Godhead from eternity past and executed perfectly and with nothing standing in his way in human history. When professing Christians argue with one another about whether or not it is possible for a truly born-again, regenerate, justified Christian to lose the state of salvation and end up in hell, they will often begin by looking at the various warning and falling away passages of Scripture, rather than asking the more foundational and fundamental question of, does God have an elect people that he has purposed to save? I wish someone had asked that question, because when I used to sit down with my Methodist, Wesleyan-educated pastor, all we ever talked about was Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. And it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to be renewed again to repentance. And he would tell me, I know people who had a genuine experience with God who have turned away and now they don't believe in him anymore. It is possible for people to lose their salvation because I've seen it happen. And he would say that all the time. And we would look at the warning passages over and over and over again. And then I remember discovering there's a more basic question you need to ask before you look at those passages. And that question is, does God have an elect people? Does God have an elect people that he plans to save? How one answers that question is going to greatly impact the way in which they understand those many warning passages in Scripture about persevering and continuing in the faith to the end. Another key question regarding whether or not true Christians can lose their salvation is this: how does someone become a Christian in the first place? How does a sinner who is unregenerate, dead in their sins, how can they really and truly become a Christian in the first place? What we have seen already in our confession of faith is the following, and I hope that you'll make a mental note of this as we talk about this topic. There is no possible way that any sinner can become a true Christian outside of a sovereign, effectual, almighty, and irresistible act of God's grace. There is no way that someone can be a Christian unless they are one of God's predestined elect. who have been effectually called and united to Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. God has an elect people, specific individuals elected by name, not a faceless class of people or a mere category of people. This is another false teaching I was introduced to in my undergraduate years. People who reject the Bible's teaching on election will try to twist that teaching to be that God has elected a category. Namely, he elects the generic category of those who believe the gospel. And then by our free will, we can get into that category. So God elects believers in Jesus, and then by our free will, we get into the category of being believers in Jesus, which is really to gut the entire meaning of election entirely, of its meaning. It's just a rejection of the biblical doctrine. Some have also tried to say that, as we were looking at this morning with Stephen Lawson, God looks down the corridor of time to see who will freely believe, and then he elects them because he sees that they will believe. And we've talked about that before when we discussed the doctrine of God, that creates no end to theological problems. If God looks down the corridors of time and sees who will believe and learns, then God has to take in knowledge that he didn't have before. He's not omniscient, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school class. And secondly, it's a direct denial of what the biblical word elect means and how it's used. It's individuals who are always the direct object of the verb chosen by God. But in this scenario, you have sinners basically electing themselves. Thus, the precise opposite of the way that Scripture uses the term choose or elect, with God as the subject and individual people as the direct object of the verb. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us. I'll never forget sitting down with the author of the worst book on Reformed theology I have ever read. It's called Chosen or Not. It's in my library. You're welcome to borrow it. I have a signed copy of it because I sat down with the author before he self-published it. And I told him not to publish it. I said, this is the worst book I have ever read. And we sat at Longhorn Steakhouse, and I think we're disturbing all the other people because it got pretty loud. We sat there for 3.5 hours. And we looked at Ephesians 1:4, and it was just amazing to me to go through this passage with him. I said, look at what it says, just as he chose us. And he said, that's right, he chose Christ. And then by our free will, we get into Christ. What does it say? He chose us. And he would say, that's right, he chose Christ. And then by our free will, we get into Christ. And we went round and round and round and just said, you're twisting the passage to say the exact opposite of what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, another one. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. And he would say, that's right, God chose Christ before the foundation of the world, and then by our free will, we get into Christ. And we just kept going around in circles. Think about the basic grammar there. God chose us. When the Arminians tried to argue that God chooses us because and on account of the fact that he looked into his crystal ball to see the unknown future to him, and then he learned what we would of our own free will do, namely choose him, and then he chose us and predestined us to salvation because he saw that we would choose him, it just guts the biblical teaching of its meaning and quite frankly turns it into precisely its opposite. The key to understanding the blessed truth that we just confessed in the Westminster Confession, 17.1. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, namely in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, is the fact that God sovereignly decreed to do this for those people. They can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace because God chose them for salvation before the foundation of the world. And God will not and cannot fail to accomplish that which he has purposed to accomplish. Put another way, when people have asked me the question now, do you think a true Christian can lose their salvation? The answer is only if it's possible for Jesus to fail to do the will of his Father. That's the only way you could ever believe that. You would have to believe that Jesus failed to do the will of his Father. No one can be a Christian outside of the sovereign and irresistible drawing of the Father, John 6:44, as we're going to look at in detail here. And no one who has been thus drawn by the Father to Christ will ever be lost. That's Jesus' own understanding of his own mission. And I would encourage anyone that ever hears this, You want to believe about what Jesus did the same thing that he thought he was doing. You want to agree with him in terms of the way he described his own mission. Now, I'd like to walk through a passage. You all have heard me quote it. It was one of the first passages I committed to memory when I became a Calvinist, because it was such a salve to my soul. John 6:37-39. Please turn there in your Bibles. John 6:37-39. We're going to walk phrase by phrase through this. John 6:37-39. Jesus here speaking to the large group of people that followed him over the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 had just happened, and those people followed him over the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue at Capernaum, and he turns around and preaches the hardest doctrine that you possibly could preach to them. John 6:37. Look at the first phrase of it. Jesus said to that crowd, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now stop right there. What does he mean by "come to me" in the first phrase? He means repent and believe the gospel. Who will come to Jesus according to Jesus? All that the Father gives me, he says. Every single human being who was graciously and lovingly chosen among the mass of damned and lost humanity by the Father and given to Jesus Christ will come to Jesus, he says. And you see, earlier in the same chapter, he had just told those people, all those people that came over the Sea of Galilee wanting another free lunch from him. He said, "You are not seeking me because you believe I am who I say I am. You're seeking me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate and had your fill." And then he tells them, "Let me tell you who's actually going to come to me, the ones that the Father gives me." He preaches the absolute sovereignty of God to this huge crowd. Every single individual given by the Father to Christ, he says, all will come to me. It's exhaustive and certain. There are no exceptions. No one is left out of that group. Every single individual given by the Father to Jesus will come to Jesus. How many of those who come to Jesus will eventually be cast out and lost? Look at the next phrase of the verse, verse 37. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So of all that were given to Jesus by the Father, every one of them will come to him. Every one of them will believe in him. And how many of them will lose their salvation? None. None. Notice the progression, clarity, and force of Jesus' own understanding of his mission. Everyone given to him by the Father will come to him, will believe on him for everlasting life. And the one who comes to him, Jesus, will certainly not, by no means, will in no wise cast out. I was looking at all the different ways that idiom is translated there. It's an idiom of emphatic negation. Both the knots in Greek, both of them, oume, are stuck together there. Certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. I will never cast out. I will in no wise cast out. An idiom of emphatic negation. The person who comes to Christ does so for one reason, folks. One reason. The Father gave them to Jesus. The Father gave them to Christ, and Jesus most emphatically will never cast them out. And they will come to him. They will believe in him. And they cannot be lost. They will not, certainly not, by no means, in no wise, will they ever possibly be cast out. And why is this? Why did God the Son become incarnate? Why did he come down from heaven into the dark and sinful world? Look at verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." There is nothing complicated or difficult to understand about the phrases of this wonderful passage. And what a gold mine of God-breathed words for the children of God to meditate upon and rejoice in. Will Jesus lose any that were given to him? No. Of all the people who were given to Jesus, all of them will come to Jesus. He will never cast them out. He will not lose a single one of them, but will most certainly raise them up on the last day and give them eternal life. That was the will of the Father for the Son when he came into the world. He says, "I haven't come to do my own thing or my own mission. I have come to do the will of him who sent me." What is his will? That of every single individual person given to me, that I not lose a single one. Jesus Christ is accountable to God the Father for the salvation of every every single individual given to him by the Father before time began. And therefore, we need not doubt that Jesus will employ all the sovereign and omnipotent power of his Godhead to secure their salvation and to present them all perfect, holy, blameless, justified, and never condemned on the last day of history. Isn't that encouraging to you? Jesus knows the will of his Father. That will is that of all who were given him, he would not lose one. He knows his sheep individually by name. And therefore, when people ask me the question, do you think true Christians can lose their salvation? The answer is only if Christ can fail. Only if he could fail to do his Father's will. And when God incarnate tells the world in God-breathed scripture, he will not fail in this mission, we must believe him and not insult him by suggesting that some given to him might actually end up being lost. Later in the same discourse, Jesus says something else that we would do well to listen to. Look at verse 44 and 45. Another key passage, This is another one of those 2x4s upside the head. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you've ever gotten into any of the literature that's out there where people argue and fight about whether or not God has an elect people, whether he chooses who he's going to save, and whether or not a person can be a true Christian without being sovereignly and irresistibly drawn to Christ by the Father, this passage will enter into the discussion at some point. This passage has to be dealt with. It's got to be looked at. And I will say this much. I have listened to many debates over these issues over the years. I've read many books on these issues. I have never read a non-reform analysis of this passage. They did not have to run off to some other passage immediately and abandon the text in order to try to diffuse the clear and forceful meaning of the words. And I will say this for the record too. I don't believe a non-reformed exegesis of this passage is possible. I don't believe it is. If you've ever seen one, please show it to me. I would love to look at it. I've never seen one, never heard one. As we walk through it, I think you'll see why. Look at the first phrase of verse 44. No one can come to me. Okay, stop there. Right out of the gate, what does Jesus say here? He says, "Udais dunatai." No one is able. Well, that does away with most evangelical theories of salvation in one phrase, doesn't it? No one is able. None are able. To do what? What does the next phrase say? Come to me. What does come to me mean? In the context, it means believe. Look back at verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So coming to Jesus means what? Believing in him. So therefore, John 6:44, the first phrase is saying, no one can believe in me. No one is able to believe in me. Okay, is that clear? The capacity to believe in Jesus Christ exists in how many people in the entire race of man? None. Zero. No one is able, he says, to come to me. The ability to believe the gospel to the saving of our souls is found in none of the fallen race of mankind. No one is able. Something has to happen for any disabled and incapacitated human to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus to the saving of their soul. Look at the next phrase of verse 44. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, stop there. There is a sovereign, irresistible drawing of the elect sinner to Jesus Christ by the Father. Who are the ones that are thus drawn? The ones given by the Father to the Son. Many object to this interpretation by immediately leaving this passage for another passage that uses the same verb in an irrelevant context. John 12:32. Jesus said, speaking about the incoming of Gentiles to the church, John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So the passage says, uses the same word, to draw. But the context in John 12 is about the coming of Gentiles to Christ. It has nothing to do with John 6 at all. And I want to warn you, that's a very common exegetical fallacy. It's a very common interpretation fallacy to assume that a word means the same thing everywhere it's used. People do this all the time to try to diffuse what a passage says. If people immediately run off, just remember, when you are looking at John 6, 44 and 45, if immediately someone runs off to John 12, you need to just be aware it's a fallacy. Okay, the passage has nothing to do, it sheds no light on John 6, 44 and 45. And thus, when Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself, he is talking about saving Jews and Gentiles. He's not talking about every individual human being. People will cite John 12, 32 and say, regarding John 6, 44, see, look, he draws every individual to himself and the entire human race, not just the elect. And this, of course, ignores the context of both passages, John 6, 44 and John 12, 32. But the idea that John 6, 44 is actually teaching that the Father, let's just grant that interpretation for a moment, that it's actually teaching that the Father will draw every human being in the entire race of Adam to Jesus. If that were true, grammatically, we would have to be universalists. Every human being in Adam's race is going to heaven. You would have to believe that. Look at the verse again. Look at John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See the pronoun him? Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In John 6, 44, here's the key part, folks. I hope that you will remember this. Every individual in the grammar of the text, every individual that is drawn is raised up by the Son. Which in John's vocabulary, in Jesus' vocabulary in this discourse, means to go to heaven and be given eternal life. If you say he draws every individual in the human race, then every single member of the human race is going to heaven. And that's not possible. What is he teaching rather instead here? Calvinism. I can't think of a better way of saying it. No one can come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him. The same him that is drawn is the him that is raised up. Grammatically and contextually, every individual drawn by the Father will be raised up, which is to be given eternal life. Look at verse 54 in John 6. Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see how he uses the phrase, I will raise him up? I will raise him up means given eternal life and going to heaven. Everyone drawn, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Meaning, given eternal life. Every individual drawn is given eternal life. If you say he draws everybody and the entire race of man, then everybody is going to heaven. Which clearly is not what Scripture teaches. So John 6, 44 is, I would submit to you, impossible to believe without being reformed. It just is. I have never seen an analysis of the passage that doesn't run away from it and run off to John 12 or some other place and try to bring in irrelevant context that absolutely cannot walk through the passage. John 6, 45, look at the next verse. Jesus elaborates further. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is glorious because from whom do the elect of God learn to put their trust in Christ alone? God. You hear what it says there? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. This is encouraging. Because when it comes to the basic and glorious confidence of God's elect in Christ alone to get them into heaven, they'll never be moved away from it. It's encouraging to me. No matter how much false teaching ever goes on out there, the elect of God are never going to have their confidence or their faith in anything other than Jesus. No matter who's saying it, they'll never believe it. When Jesus says those drawn by the Father come to him, that means that they abandon all trust in their works, their goodness, their efforts, and they receive and rest upon Christ alone. And they will always rest upon Christ alone. They will never mix works in there anywhere. No matter what false teachers ever say it, they'll never do it. Many years ago, I read John Owen's massive treatise on justification by faith alone, and he makes that very point in the early chapters of that book. He says that no matter how off base and unscriptural the institutionalized church has ever been with regard to its understanding of sacraments, its understanding of grace, God's elect, I still remember reading it, God's elect have always known how to put their faith in Christ alone, for it is God who teaches them how to do so. So when God draws someone to Christ, he teaches them how to trust in Jesus alone. Those who are drawn by the Father to Christ do so, renouncing their works as gaining them anything before God. They will all do, as Paul did in Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says on the last day, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Remember these words I quoted to you not too long ago? In justification, faith receives the finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours imputed to us. In sanctification, faith receives an ongoing power of Christ that works inside us for practical holiness. In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit. End quote. Those are the words of John Piper. What would Paul's reaction to that be? Would he say, oh yeah, in Philippians 3, I was just talking about initial justification, initial salvation, not final justification or final salvation. You think that Paul would say something like that? I don't either. He wanted to be found in Christ not having a righteousness of his own, derived from law keeping, derived from putting sin to death, pursuing holiness, whatever way you want to say it. Why not? Why would Paul never say that? Why would no Christian ever believe such things? Because when the Holy Spirit of God opens the eyes of the sinner, the Father teaches that sinner sovereignly, irresistibly, effectually, that their only hope is in Christ's personal righteousness to satisfy the demands of God's holiness. And that's it. That's it at the beginning when we first come to Christ. That's it at the end. We never move away from the tax collector, from pounding on our chest, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Our great larger catechism, question 72, defines justifying faith as a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and listen to this next part. So part of being of having faith in Christ is being convinced of your sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Then the next question, great question. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Listen to this answer. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which always accompany it or of good works that are the fruits of it. Okay, so the reason we're going to heaven has nothing to do with our fruit. Nothing. Okay, someone made a parody website about Piper and they called it Solus Fructus, fruit alone. It's the sixth soul of the Reformation. Fruit alone. No. We get to heaven by faith in Christ because it's Christ's personal righteousness and his cross alone that are satisfying the demands of God's judgment. So how does faith justify us? Not because of the other graces which always accompany it, like sanctification and growth and putting sin to death, or of good works that are the fruits of it. Not as if the grace of faith or any that act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is the instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. My friends, the elect of God who are sovereignly drawn by the Father to Christ are taught these truths directly by God himself. God teaches the sinner, your hope's in Jesus now, and it always will be, and it will never be mixed with anything else. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. No matter how many wolves are barking on the landscape, Jesus Christ's sheep will hear Christ's voice, and the elect of God will never, ever trust in anything other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to get them all the way into heaven itself. And all true Christians pronounce the anathema of God upon all their works in that regard. Now back to the chapter on perseverance. Upon what does our perseverance depend then? We see God does have an elect people. The only ones that ever can come to Christ are those given sovereignly by the Father to Christ. Jesus said, no one can, no one has the ability, the dunamis, the capacity to come to me unless they're drawn by the Father. And everyone drawn by the Father to me, I will raise them up on the last day. It's fairly straightforward and clear. I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. This is his will for me that I've always given me. I not lose any. So why do they persevere? Why will the sheep of Christ persevere and believe in Jesus all the way until they draw their final breath and die? 17.2 of the Westminster Confession. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, praise God, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. See, election is a source of incredible consolation, comfort, and peace to those that truly understand it. It doesn't depend on their free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeable decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It depends upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and of the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Knowing that it's God's purpose to bring us all the way into heaven. Just like Paul said to that Philippian church, I'm confident of this, the one who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day that Christ returns, until the day of Jesus. A great passage in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. One of the most encouraging and comforting things for us as redeemed sinners, as fickle, worrisome, wavering, and doubtful as we often are, is to know that God's purpose is absolutely unchangeable. It's encouraging. I think, God, you are stuck with me. You started this. I know you did. It's unchangeable. God's love is unchangeable. God's fatherly love for and commitment to his children is demonstrated in the cursed death his son died to secure their salvation. The efficacy and merit of Christ's intercessory work is indeed that which alone keeps us always believing the blessed gospel. We quoted this passage this morning. I couldn't help but stick it in here too. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? See the connection there? Election, justification. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he closes that passage. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's security, isn't it? That's security. That's perseverance. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing in the entire created order will ever break that bond or break that love, will ever bring into doubt that which God has purposed to accomplish. We will be the special objects of his divine love and favor for all of eternity, world without end. Our faith in Jesus Christ is indeed a saving grace, sovereignly and irresistibly given to us by God. And that's why we persevere. It has nothing to do with you or me or our resolve or anything of the kind. Listen to this great passage in closing, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Just listen to this text. Peter, who understood how gracious God had been to him because he remembers his life before doing the will of the Gentiles. We looked at some of those passages this morning. But listen how he starts his first letter. I just love this because he understood this so well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Your faith in Jesus, what is that? That's God's keeping you. That's being kept by the power of God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We keep on believing in him. When I go to bed tonight and I wake up in the morning, I'll still believe in Jesus Christ. Why? God's keeping me. By his power, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The saints of God persevere because it is Jesus Christ who preserves them all the way through life and all the way into glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this blessed truth. And we are thankful that you revealed it to us for our comfort and consolation. It's such a tragic thing that the blessed truth of predestination, your sovereignty, and your having an elect people is a source of controversy. When really it's a source of wonder and worship. And it ought to be a source of great consolation to those who truly understand how altogether loving you are, and that your love is so great, that you didn't make a general provision to merely make salvation possible, but that you actually loved sinners enough to actually save them by the perfection of the work of your Son. Help us never have a diminished view of the greatness of divine love and mercy. And help us remember, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we trust in Him alone for the totality of our salvation, for getting all the way into heaven, because it is your power that is keeping us through faith. Faith arising in no way from ourselves, but being the gift of God to us. Help us understand that blessed truth, and to always live in humility before you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.